So good morning, everybody. I'm Tim Clayton. I'm the other Tim. And I'm very grateful to be here, to be able to share God's word with you guys this morning. It's a great privilege. And I'm, as Liesl said, I am an artist, a visual person. So I want to do something a little different with our message today, a little less traditional. I'd like to make it a little more visual. And so we're going to be working off of a PowerPoint. So I took this photo 2 years ago when I was in the Holy Land. And this setting that you're looking at is where most scholars believe that Jesus preached this Sermon on the Mount. Now, it's very beautiful. It's pretty, isn't it? But it's not exactly a mountain. And it's always, it just kind of struck me funny that we call this the Sermon on the Mount, like as if it's on a mountain, but it's not really on a mountain. So I was thinking, why do they call it the Sermon on the Mount? And I think possibly it might be that they have a different understanding over there of what a mount is than maybe we do here in BC. You know, we'd be thinking, if we said Sermon on the Mount here, you'd be thinking, oh, sermon on, like, grouse. And you have to do the grind to get up there to hear Jesus speak, or you do Old Buck over on Seymour or something like that, or the BLT over on Cyprus. But I don't think that's exactly what we're looking at here. This is really Sermon on the Hillside beside the Sea of Galilee. And the other analogy or parallel you might want to think about is when they talk about mounts in the Bible, there's a lot of references there to the Mount of Olives. You see that all over the New Testament, Jesus talking and being with the disciples on the Mount of Olives. Well, if you've ever been to the Holy Land, you know that the Mount of Olives, you just kind of go outside the old Jerusalem wall, you go down a ravine, you go up this little hill. It's kind of steep, but it's a hill. And that's the Mount of Olives. So they have a different understanding of mount, I think. And so we have to just kind of retool our brains. But keep this image in mind as we talk about the Sermon on the Mount. And if you're able, can you please stand with me? And we're going to read this passage together. Here we go. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is life more important, and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? And you add worry as a single hour to his life. Why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that's how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today, tomorrow is thrown in the fire, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Amen. Have a seat. So, God has a very good sense of humor, if you hadn't noticed. When we had our leadership meeting and we were given, each of us given a passage to work on, and when I was given this particular passage, I came home and I told my wife what I'd be speaking on, and she said to me, "So, do you feel anxious?" Which is ironic because, yes, I really suck at not worrying and being anxious. So as they say, you should never preach a sermon that you're not willing to preach at yourself first. So just know that I'll be speaking to myself and letting God speak to me, so I'm not just speaking at you. Trust me on that. So, if you are one of the lucky ones that never worries and you're never anxious, you are dismissed. Because you already have this sermon dialed in and locked down, and you can go and have another happy day. Go on. See ya. So, for the rest of us, this sermon is for us. Maybe it's just me, but I find a lot of this upside-down series Jesus is setting the bar very uncomfortably high a lot of the time. And my day-to-day living, my living life, just doesn't seem to measure up. It seems a lot messier than these words. I don't know about you, but that's my reality. And thus begins the paradox of this passage. The paradox of how not to worry or be anxious. So what exactly are we talking about here? Let's get into some of the technical part and get that over with. So we're talking about anxiety is a psychological, physiological state characterized by cognitive, somatic, emotional, and behavioral components. These components combine to create a state of unpleasant feelings that are usually associated with uneasiness, fear, and worry. When these feelings become excessive or uncontrollable, then it may fall into the classification of anxiety disorder. Gillick describes this term as an anxious endeavor to secure one's needs. And let's look at, let's look at the Greek word here for worry. It's a very intense word. The original word in the Greek is actually very, very strong. It means going to pieces by being pulled or torn apart in several directions. That's intense. And it's no wonder that this is not a natural state that Jesus wants us to remain in. So, this has been my number one worry for the past 5 years or so. It's been underemployment. Yours, I'm not sure what it is. Maybe, even probably, your worry and anxiety triggers are different than mine. Perhaps your job is sucking your soul and your mind right out of your body. And I've been there and I've done that too. Maybe it's your health. Maybe it's family. Maybe it's relationships. Maybe it's finances. Whatever it is. Just take a moment, quietly, prayerfully, maybe even close your eyes, and consider, what is it that is got you anxious right now? What has you worried? What has you anxious? Okay, let's move on. Just add a couple of humorous things that on here. There's Einstein. Another one. So here's the worry chart. And this is a good reminder for all of us. Let's remember that most of the stuff that we worry about won't happen. And most of the rest of it, we can do very little about anyway. However, it needs to be said that there are some things that are worth worrying about, like having a fighter jet outside of your commercial jet air window. That would kind of freak you out, wouldn't it, Zoli? So this is a chart that I came across when I was doing my research, and these five things globally are the top five things that are likely to be risks for most people in the world. And when I was looking at this list, the top five things, I was thinking, wow, probably four out of five of these I've experienced personally in the last year. So I think it's pretty bang on. I don't think most of us would be surprised to know that mental disorders in general and anxiety disorders specifically are rising so quickly into pandemic levels in our society today that many in the medical field believe that very soon these anxiety disorders and mental disorders are going to overtake all the other illnesses combined. That includes cancer, heart disease, diabetes, etc. That's a pandemic, and it's rising, and it's coming. The tsunami is coming. And as a result, it will overtax the resources that are available, and they are already being taxed. So let's talk about more specifically about Vancouver. It was very interesting that Steve last week touched on a subject to do with this that I had come across as well in my research. And that is that Vancouver sometimes is a paradox wrapped in a contradiction. So why are we more connected than ever? And yet we are more isolated and lonely than ever. And why is it that Vancouver, as you saw the other week, is ranked as the loneliest city, large city in Canada? Are we as a church doing our due diligence to address this pandemic? Are we being aware of this and doing something about it with our neighbors, our communities, our city, even our church family? And these are not judgments. These are just questions. I am a boomer. And that's just a nice way of saying that I'm a geezer. Now, I've been on this earth longer than most of you in this room. Not all of you, but most of you. And I've seen the world change drastically. And most of the time, and most of it, has not been for the better. Now, as Liesl mentioned, I am a theologian as well as an artist. And one of my passions is studying eschatology. That's the end times. It's just a big fancy word for saying end times. And I see eschatology not as linear, but I see it as concentric circles. And what I am seeing in the last several years, I'm seeing these concentric circles getting ever and ever and ever tighter and smaller. That's how I'm seeing eschatology. You see, I think the world is spinning exponentially towards Jesus' second coming. I believe that. I see it. And many days, without any apparent explanation or reason, my wife and I have experienced a lot of days where we just felt a real sense of impending dread, a lot of discouragement. Just first thing in the morning with your coffee, for no reason, having a good night's sleep, but feeling the sense of dread. And that is one of the signs of the times. This darkness coming over the earth. And I believe that we are in those times that Jesus talks about. And I believe very strongly that Jesus is coming very soon. This is a very familiar passage. And if you read it carefully, it sounds very much like our society today. Recently, I was speaking to one of the chaplains. I volunteer down at Union Gospel Mission. And I was speaking with one of the chaplains there not too long ago about a news story. You may have seen it or heard about it. It's about the Satanic Church in Detroit that unveiled their statue and had a big celebration for that. And just in case you think I'm just getting way off track here, this news story ties directly into what we're talking about today. You see, he told me that he was speaking to a satanic priestess here in Vancouver, actually, on Commercial Drive, which is my hood. And she was well-groomed, she was attractive, she was not identifiable in any way, you'd never know. And this chaplain asked her, he said, "So why do you pray to Satan?" She answered him and said, "Because I prayed to your God and he never answered me. And when I prayed to Satan, he answered my prayers." You might be thinking to yourself right now, wow, this is blasphemy. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world, blah, 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 blah. And that is true. All of that is true. And yes, this is blasphemy. Absolutely. But she further went on to say this. She said, "You know, most of you Christians actually don't pray that different than we do." She went on to say, your churches are filled with me, 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 me prayers. Well, so are ours. And when you read the Time magazine article about this, and you read some of the articles related to the rise of Satanism in our culture, their pamphlets and their literature do not focus on Satan and hell and demons and so forth. They're primarily and almost totally focused on the self, the fulfillment of the self, first and foremost. Now, does any of that sound familiar? This me, me, me preoccupation is everywhere in our society. Everywhere. It's the primary message of 99.9% of all advertising. It's even crept into the church, sadly to say. It's been with the televangelists for way too long, unfortunately. And hence we even have selfies now. So what if it was okay not to twit and text and post every mundane thing we were doing, and we were just getting on with living our lives out for the kingdom, doing justly, loving mercy, and walking humbly before our God? Another one of the signs that Jesus said to watch out for in the end times was that the faith and love of many would grow cold. And I'm heartsick to say that I have experienced this far too many times in the last few years. So many people that I know have left the church, and some of them have even left their faith altogether. And it breaks my heart. But it is one of the signs of the times. Jesus warned us about this. One of the most common criticisms that has been levied against this passage over the years by critics is that they have zeroed in and said, so how can Jesus say not to worry, especially about food, when there are millions of people and kids starving in the world? And there are people that are impoverished, destitute, poor people all over the place. This has always been the case. Is Jesus being insensitive? Well, this criticism, like most criticisms, is taken out of context. First and foremost, Jesus primarily, as we have heard, is speaking primarily to and first to his disciples. He's also speaking to his followers in general. So we need to understand that there is a missional element to the context. As Hudson Taylor once said, God's work done God's way in God's time will never lack God's provision. McKnight adds, Jesus assumes a world in this teaching in which his followers, while they will not have bounty, they will have enough for sustenance. McKnight also adds, these are the words for radicals, for a radical lifestyle of trusting God for the ordinaries of life while devoting oneself unreservedly toward the kingdom mission. And Robert Morris adds, it should be noted here that some in the church preach a gospel of prosperity, while others preach a gospel of poverty. But Jesus taught a gospel of provision. The great, late great C.S. Lewis was speaking on wealth, and he said, "It's not wealth in and of itself that is sinful, but it can cause us to forget that our entire dependence and need is for God." You see, Jesus doesn't call us to be careless about provisions, but to be carefree. I'm going to try and read this off the back. It's very small. So here goes. This is just another way of looking at it. I think it bears repeating in a different transliteration, which is the message. So if God gives such attention to the appearance of wildflowers, most of which we never ever see, don't you think that he will attend to you, take pride in you, do his best for you? What I'm trying to do here is to get you to relax, to not be so preoccupied with getting, so you can respond to God's giving. People who don't know God and the way he works fuss over these things, but you know God and how he works. Steep your life in God reality, God initiative, God provisions. Don't worry about missing out. You'll find all your everyday human encounters, concerns will be met. Give your entire attention to what God is doing right now, and don't get worked up about what may or may not happen tomorrow. God will help you deal with whatever hard things come up when the time comes. Over the years growing up, this was always one of my favorite verses. "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." I just love this verse. Always have. It's so clear, so crisp, so beautiful. However, in the last several years, this has really been my reality. This has been my go-to verse. "I believe, Lord, help me in my unbelief." That's been more of my reality. This is a great quote from Francis Chan. It's very true what he says here. It's very challenging. I don't know about you, but often when I read things like this, it makes me feel spiritually inferior because I don't know how to live out my walk with the Lord in this kind of superhero faith. I just don't know how to do it. Okay, so the Bible, Jesus himself tells me not to worry. Okay, self, don't worry, you're not praying hard enough, self, you don't have enough faith right now, self, what's wrong with you? Why is trying not to worry making me so anxious? Have you ever had a conversation like this inside your head? Thanks for being honest. I know that I have. 1 Peter 5:7, "Cast all your anxiety upon him." All your anxiety upon him. I can't even most of the time muster some of my anxiety. Thanks. Another technical thing here. Long hair in the way. Thank you, Ian. Okay. Thanks again, Ian.
You're welcome.
So this is a funny billboard outside of a church. It is funny. I just hope and pray that it hasn't been your experience. And I, when I came across this, I just had to include it because it's priceless. So when Jesus says in this sermon not to worry, he actually says it three times. And the grammar doesn't give us any wiggle room. Because the language and the grammar of this, do not worry, is a command. He doesn't say, well, maybe perhaps you can try not to worry. So we're left with a definitive command here by Jesus. And here's where the yeah buts start. You know, it's all very well and good for him to insist that we not worry, him being the Son of God and all. But then our life circumstances down here on the earth seep in and they start to drown us. Another observation here. There have been times when I thought that I heard the voice of God when I've been praying. And sometimes I did. But other times, it's only been my own imagination and my own thoughts. And other times, I've been right in the middle of a fervent prayer, and I get bombarded with just incredible images and inappropriate thoughts. And I often, too often, forget that we, every day, we are in a spiritual warfare battle to the death. We need to be reminded of that. Remember back when I was talking about that satanic priestess woman? And she said that your God did not answer my prayers. That was chilling. But in reality, often doesn't it seem that way? If we're being honest. Has God ever said no to you? He said no to me a lot of times. And I know a lot of people that have drifted away from their faith because they felt that God was not listening to them or he was not answering their prayers. So why is this so common? And what can we do or say about it? So if you're anything like me, you struggle a lot, pretty much every day, with transferring all this head knowledge about faith and getting it from here down to here. That's a constant struggle for me. If you are a committed follower of Christ, I'm here to tell you this morning that you will experience setbacks. You will experience pain and disappointment. you will experience unanswered prayer. I can guarantee it. Now, this is a very hard topic to address. It's kind of taboo, especially in the church. But the truth is that some of us, if we were being honest, have given this more thought than we would probably care to admit. I know that I have, and I know that my wife has. She gave me permission to say that, by the way. Now, I'm not suggesting that I have gone as far as to plan anything out. Never done that. But what I am saying is that at certain times, especially in the past few years, the idea of dying didn't seem that bad. It seemed like a pleasant alternative to what was going on in my life at the time. You see, many of you don't know, maybe a few of you do, who know us, that the last several years have been very, very, very difficult. We've had several family members with critical illnesses, long-term critical illnesses, and we've had several deaths in our families. And Gina has basically lost all her family in the last few years. It's been a very, very hard time. And we are still recovering by God's grace. But I want it to be noted here that none of us knows what God is going to require of us. Only God does. And only He knows what we can bear. And the reason why I'm sharing this personal anecdote is because I believe that the Spirit is speaking to somebody here today. Maybe you have never admitted it, but maybe you have had these dark thoughts. And maybe there is somebody here who is in this moment right now going through such a time of that dark hole of hopelessness and despair. And I can tell you, whoever you are, from firsthand experience, that you're not alone, that God sees your pain and He shares in your sorrow and your suffering. I'd just like to take a quick moment and pray for whoever the Spirit is speaking to right now. Holy Spirit, I ask that You would come here, Lord, and that You know who I am speaking to right now. Lord, You know the dark recesses of our minds and our lives. And Lord, those that are discouraged or feeling despairing, I ask, Lord, that You would meet them and touch them and give them hope and a future. And I ask that You would comfort them and be real to them, and that they would be encouraged to share this and bring it out into the light, share it with somebody they can trust, that they don't have to walk through this alone. And I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So faith and worry may not be able to live together, but boy, do they ever spend a lot of time talking and texting each other. And so here we are, full circle, in Jesus' upside-down kingdom, where faith, worry, and doubt come together, and they fight like gladiators, slugging it out. And what's at stake? Only what we will do in eternity. And lest we think that we are all alone, excuse me, if We think we're all alone in this, that no one has ever felt this way except us. And read the Psalms. David and the Psalms are mostly chock-a-block full of anxiety, doubt, worry, tension. And we must never forget that Jesus does not ask anything of us that he has not endured himself. I'd like to read for you from a book by R.C. Sproul called Surprised by Suffering. We are astonished that in the light of such clear biblical records that anyone would ever have the audacity to suggest that it is wrong for the afflicted in body or soul to couch their prayers for deliverance in terms of, if it be thy will. We are told that when affliction comes, that God is always willing healing, that he has nothing to do with suffering, that all we must do is claim the answer we seek by faith. And we are exhorted to claim God's yes before he speaks it. Well, I say away with such distortions of biblical faith. They are conceived in the mind of the tempter who would seduce us to changing faith into magic. No amount of pious verbiage can transform such falsehood into sound doctrine. God sometimes says no. Sometimes he calls us to suffer and die, even when we want to claim the contrary. Never did a man pray more earnestly than Christ prayed in Gethsemane. And who will charge Jesus with a failure to pray in faith? He put his request before the Father with the sweat of his blood. And he said, let this cup pass from me. Jesus' prayer was straightforward, without ambiguity. He cried out for relief. He asked for the horribly bitter cup to be removed. Every ounce of his humanness shrank from the cup. He begged the Father to relieve him of his duty, but God said no. The way of suffering was the Father's plan. It was the Father's will. It was his pure, unadulterated will. The cross was not Satan's idea. The passion of Christ was not the result of human contingency. It was not the accidental contrivance of Caiaphas, Herod, or Pilate. The cup was prepared, delivered, and administered by Almighty God. Jesus qualified his prayer, if it be thy will. Jesus did not name it and claim it. He knew his Father well enough to know it might not be his will. And the story does not end with the words, and the Father repented of the evil that he had planned. And he removed the cup, and Jesus lived happily ever after. Such words border on blasphemy. The gospel is not a fairy tale. The Father would not negotiate the cup. Jesus was called to drink it to its last dregs, and he accepted it. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. This nevertheless was the supreme prayer of faith. The prayer of faith is not a demand that we place upon God. It's not a presumption of a granted request. The authentic prayer of faith is one that models Jesus' prayer. It is always uttered in a spirit of subordination. In all our prayers, we must let God be God. No one tells the Father what to do, not even the Son. Prayers are always to be requests made in humility and submission to the Father's will. The prayer of faith is a prayer of trust. The very essence of faith is trust. We trust that God knows what is best. The spirit of trust includes a spirit of willingness to do what the Father wants us to do. That kind of trust was embodied by Christ in Gethsemane. And though the text is not explicit, it is clear that Jesus left the garden with Father's answer to his plea. There was no cursing or bitterness. His meat and his drink were to do the Father's will. Once the Father said no, it was settled. And Jesus prepared himself for the cross. He did not flee from Jerusalem, but entered the city with his face set like flint. So remember, let's remind ourselves of who Jesus is speaking to primarily when he's doing this sermon. He's first and foremost talking to his disciples. Well, these spiritual ragamuffins, after Pentecost, became the great powerful apostles that later built his church and performed many mighty miracles. So they must have lived, all of them, lived victorious, happy lives. And they all gloriously rose into heaven with angelic choirs. Yes? No, not exactly. You see, there is a radical cost to radically following Christ. Boy, there is a sermon series that could be done on deserts. God doing the deep, refining, preparing work of many of his saints, including his own son, in the desert. It's all through the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. Recently, we were listening to a female speaker, Christine Kane, and she was talking about this. And she gave an amazing analogy with photography. And what she said was how God must, and you can parallel this photography lesson with deserts, God must take us into the dark room and prepare us and treat us and refine us with light image from within before we are exposed to the lights from without in this world and this culture. Otherwise, if we are exposed to the outside lights prematurely, the image will be ruined. I love all the names of God in the Old Testament. I love them. One of my favorites has always been Jehovah Jireh. It means the Lord will see to it, he will provide. So this is not a guilt trip. As I said before, Jesus is not putting us on a guilt trip. And it's not wrong. It's not wrong to experience worry and anxiety, because we all do. All of us do. However, this is not to be taken on as a lifestyle, as a default position for a follower of Christ. And we cannot handle this in our own strength. It will crush us. So even though that Jesus is commanding us not to worry, he's not beating us up or guilting us. He knows how hard this is. He went through it himself. And it should be remembered that he didn't leave us alone to flounder around with anxiety and worry by ourselves. He sent us the person of the Holy Spirit to encourage us, teach us, guide us through the dark nights of our soul, because we will have them. Feelings are temporary, and I know this firsthand. If I'd relied only on my feelings, I wouldn't be here right now, probably wouldn't be alive. We live in a temporal reality. God lives and sees the eternal. We focus on present circumstance, while God has already seen our circumstance and is primarily focused on our eternal character. And even though this is funny, it's true. Worrying is like a rocking chair. It gives you something to do, but it doesn't get you very far. And sometimes God has to bring us to the end of ourselves in order to be our everything. And this is really all he really wants. So let's cast our minds back for a second to the setting. Where is Jesus doing this sermon? Where would we be right now if we were sitting there listening to Jesus? Like I showed you, we'd be sitting on the side of a hill at the Sea of Galilee. There'd be flowers in the meadow, just much the same as it is today, and there'd be birds flying overhead. So it's a perfect setting for Jesus to use these analogies of nature, because we'd be out there, we'd see it. John Stott gave a great little exposition on this. Talks about these birds that Jesus mentions. He says, from the ravens, we learn faith. From the migration of storks, we learn repentance. From the head of owls, facing both ways. From the value of sparrows, self-esteem. From the drinking of pigeons, gratitude. From the metabolism of hummingbirds, hard work. From the soaring of eagles, freedom. And from the territory of robins, space. From the wings of a hen, shelter. From the songs of larks, joy. And from the breeding cycle of all birds, we learn love. It's beautiful. You know, in our flesh, we often mostly get this wrong. Again, the upside-down kingdom. You know, we want God to show us, and then we'll trust him. And God says, trust me, and I'll show you. Mother Teresa. Wow. I know God won't give me anything I can't handle. I just wish he didn't trust me so much. So, maybe instead of asking the question, can I trust God? Maybe the better question is, can God trust me? You say that again. Maybe instead of asking, can I trust God? Maybe the better question is, can God trust me? Like C.S. Lewis says, you may forget that you are at every moment, totally dependent on God. He also says, relying on God has to begin all over again every day as if nothing yet had been done. And Yancey says, I've learned that faith means trusting in advance what will only make sense in reverse. I'd like to call the worship team up right now as we conclude. And I'd like to conclude with us reciting a prayer that relates to what we've just heard. And I also want to remind everybody there, and whoever you are, that if you're in that dark night of the soul, that God has not forgotten you, that he sees you, and he walks with you in your pain, in your anxiety.